This is the Cutty Sark. It is a ship that was built in 1869, and it first sailed in 1870. It was designed to haul tea between China and England. It was the fastest ship, or just about the fastest ship in its day, which meant that they could afford to sent it on that long voyage, and it did better than other ships for that particular service. Unfortunately for this ship, though, it was not long after it was built that it became, in a sense, obsolete. The Suez Canal was built, and they had to change the route that they would use it for because it no longer was needed for the long route to China. There was all of a sudden a much shorter route. It is the only surviving clipper ship in the whole world. And since the 1950s, it has been on display on the south side of the River Thames in London. However, one Monday morning, it caught fire. A $50 million renovation project was in process. They had started it in 2006. They were expecting to complete it in 2009. But during 2007, the ship caught fire. Certain things, such as half of the timbers and the masts, the figurehead, and a number of other things were pulled out of it, but you can imagine their horror as it went up in flames. Here we see the inside of it after the fire. And you know what it was that started this fire? A lowly vacuum cleaner. What had happened was one of the workmen on Friday had left, and this vacuum cleaner was running all night Friday, all day Saturday, all of Sunday, into Monday morning, and it caught fire. What was even sadder is they had night watchmen who were supposed to make their rounds. And the watchman ended up falsifying the records to indicate that they had made their rounds when, in fact, they had not made their rounds. A sense of complacence is very easy to set in when things look like they're going well. How often have we started a project, you know, to get something accomplished, and we think, you know, we're really doing well, and then we let off, and we don't go to the gym as often, we let up on our diet or things like that. This is not true confessions time, by the way. But we kind of let up. We get a sense of complacency because things have been going so well. And there it was with this lowly vacuum cleaner that didn't get noticed by the guards that were complacent and didn't make their rounds. Interestingly enough, we have seen a lot of struggles for Jacob, have we not? And it looks like he's starting to put things together a little better. But a sense of complacency had entered the picture. Yes, Jacob was improving in a lot of areas, and he was seeking to obey God more than he had ever done so, but he was forgetful of some of the things that he had indicated to the Lord that he was planning to do. And first order of business, as we open up the passage, is that he needs to be reminded by the Lord of some of the things that he was supposed to do. Before we get into Genesis 35, though, I'd like for us to look at the chronology that we have. Isaac was born in 2066 BC. And at the end of Genesis chapter 35, he dies at the age of 180. Now, Isaac, at age 40, was married. And if we look at Genesis chapter 24, verse 55, family members refer to Rebekah as a young woman. Verse 55, "But her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go.'" The point here is she is considerably younger than Isaac. I would imagine she's probably in her late teens. Now, she bore Jacob and Esau to Isaac, who was age 60, in the year 2006 BC. Jacob, then at age 83, married Leah and Rachel. Now, the passage that we can, and they were probably in their late teens at the time of their marriage. Then in 1902 BC, Dinah was raped, and there was revenge by Simeon and Levi. Isaac, then at age 180, died in the year 1886 BC. The events of Genesis 35 occurred after the rape of Dinah. So it would be during the last 15 years of Isaac's life, but Moses does not narrow down the timeline further. Let's make note of something else here. We have 13 children born to Jacob. We listed 12 of them last time, but in this chapter, Benjamin will be born to Rachel. Now, all of the children other than Benjamin were born up north in Haran, where Laban lives. But Benjamin was born in the land. He was born very close to Bethlehem. So let's now consider our passage starting at chapter 35, verse 1. And we're going to see the complacency that has set in. In verses 1 through 8, God sent Jacob back to Bethel and they buried Deborah. In verse 1, God directed Jacob back to Bethel where God had appeared and Jacob had made a vow. Verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 28, that is the passage where Jacob found himself one evening needing to set up camp as it was getting dark. And he wasn't even particularly concerned about where it was that he was. The only reason that he stopped there and erected his tent was it was getting dark. But as he went to sleep, look at verse 11 of chapter 28. "So he came to a certain place," not even named here at the outset, "and stayed there all night because the sun had set." That's the reason that he is here. Otherwise, he would have been somewhere down the road a little further. It's like when you make a road trip. Unless you're a travel meister, you're really not particularly concerned about exactly where it is that you're going to stop. There are some people smiling. Because as I make plans for trips, I tend to have it figured out pretty closely. Figure out when the moon's going to be out and figure out how many hours of daylight I've got to drive and, you know, the whole works and that. But Jacob here, he just was concerned about having a place to stop for the night. In verse 12, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder." Now, this is the only time this word shows up in the text, and it is related to the word ziggurat. And I didn't put up a picture this time, but a mountain that is directly behind him looks like a ziggurat, looks like a series of steps going up. And I think that God used that place that he stopped that night as a visual for the dream that he gave to Jacob this particular evening. He dreamed, and behold, we'll call it a ladder, was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your seed. Also your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is reiterating the Abrahamic promise that has been made to Abraham and reiterated to Isaac and now to Jacob. Remember one pertinent thing. God told each of these that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. In verse 15, God said, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Jacob is leaving in fear because Esau is ready to kill him. And God has promised to spare his life, to bring him back, and to bestow the Abrahamic blessing just in accordance with that Isaac had blessed him with, the Abrahamic blessing. Look at verse 16, it's quite telling. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He wasn't even concerned about the name of this place. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? It is not none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. By the way, it still was known as Luz. Jacob renamed it, but that didn't mean that the inhabitants renamed it. That's going to be important as we get into our passage. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, and I come back to my father's house in peace, and the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. But interestingly enough, what happens when Jacob comes back into the land? He takes his time about getting here to Bethel. He takes time about communicating with God. God has revealed himself to Jacob, but Jacob isn't very interested in getting back to Bethel. It takes him a long time to do that because he set up in Shechem and was doing business and dealing with the Canaanites there. And God now in chapter 35 says, hey, I revealed myself to you when you were in a sad state with your brother ready to kill you. You made vows. You need to get back to that place. You need to get to Bethel. Complacency had set in. I think God was probably there just waiting to see how long is it going to take for Jacob to get the idea that he ought to go to Bethel. God wanted him to go there, and notice he says, and dwell there. He stays there for a while. Make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. God is saying, okay, Jacob, it's time for you to get things right here with me. You've been kind of flying on your own. A little complacency has set in. Get with the program. So in verses 2 through 4, Jacob realizes that it's really important as he goes to Bethel. And he made his family give up all their idols before going to Bethel. Funny he didn't do that before. Remember the trouble it almost got them into? Remember how Laban was searching around for his household idols? By the way, remember one of the things that happens in this chapter we're going to get to? Rachel dies. What was it that Jacob said to Laban? He said, whoever has stolen those idols, let him be put to death. You never know. Jacob's known about those idols being around for a long time, but has Jacob been very concerned to get rid of them? Not at all. But now he says, whoops, the Lord's getting serious with me. We better not go to Bethel carrying a bunch of idols. Let's get rid of all of them. Verses 2 through 4. Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods. Notice it wasn't just a couple. Sounds like there were a whole bunch of them. They gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. He made a monument to them. That is, he buried them under the ground. See what I mean about complacency? Now, it's rather interesting. Jacob has said that God has been with him all this time. Look at verse 3. God has been with me in the way which I have gone. Can Jacob say, I've been with God? There's a big difference. God was with him, but he wasn't really with God. And yet, we'd have to say that Jacob is doing a lot better than he was back when he was dealing with his brother Esau, isn't he? And he's starting to put together a few things, but there are a lot of things that he knows he ought to be doing that just aren't particularly important to him. God addresses him, and all of a sudden it's, oops, let's get serious here. And he's starting to address things in his family and apparently in himself as well. Well, in verses 5 and 6, God protected Jacob as he returned to Bethel. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who are with him. Now, why does it mention that God was with him and protected him and that the terror is upon all these nations that they didn't pursue him? Look at what Jacob had said at the end of the previous chapter after two of his sons led a massacre. In verse 30 of chapter 34, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious. among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Didn't Jacob remember God's promise? God had promised that he was going to make him a great nation, and that he was going to have seed that was going to cover the earth like dust. But Jacob is in fear. This passage right here is telling us God is his protector. He might not be walking with God, but God certainly was protecting him. God keeps the promises that he has made, and he has given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unconditional promises, and he stands by them. Well, in verse 7, as Jacob has arrived at Bethel, where God appeared to him, he built an altar. Now, let's see. Show you the map here. This is Shechem, where he has come from. Basically, you see that there's a nice route, a traveled route that had existed long before the New Testament times, which is when this map is dated from. And a little bit west of Ephraim on the roadway is Bethel. So it's right along the main route. He's working his way southward. And so he built an altar there at Bethel, which is where God had appeared to him back in Genesis chapter 28. Verse 7. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. This is God of the house of God, is what he refers to it as. So at this point, Jacob has gotten serious about following what the Lord has commanded to him. He's taken proper steps of preparation. He's gone to Bethel. He should have gone there apparently a long time before. And obviously, he should have taken care of the household idols problem and so forth. But in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died on the way to Bethel and was buried at Bethel. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bahuth, which is Terebinth Tree of Weeping. Now, we'll spend a little bit of time here. What does it mean when it says that she's Rebekah's nurse? Well, it's talking about a wet nurse, but the question is, if it's a wet nurse who suckled Rebekah as a child, or whether it is her having been hired by Rebekah to suckle her twins. And if it's the former, she would be over 160 years old, and then I don't know why I put 40 years old. It's going to be considerably more than that. You can do the math here. From the boys being born until their present age. And she would have to be at least in her mid-teens at that point. I tend to suspect that it is the latter, that is, that she had suckled Jacob and Esau, because that would explain why she would be traveling with them rather than being a native of Haran and probably staying up in the vicinity of Haran. The question is, why is it that she's traveling with Jacob rather than living up in Haran or having come down with Rebekah down to Israel, the likelihood is she would have stayed with Rebekah and Isaac rather than traveling with Jacob. On the other hand, if she were involved in raising Jacob, then it's not surprising that she might have attached herself to him as he is traveling. And that's what I suspect. Does it really matter one way or the other? Passage still makes sense. But what is being signaled here is that the generation preceding is drawing to a close. I'd like for us to turn ahead to chapter 36, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. More literally, this being one of the Toledot statements, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. The Toledot that we are in, the section, the Isaac section, ran from Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, up through the end of chapter 35. We are right now ready to make a transition into the sons of Isaac. That is, into their lineages, those that proceeded from them. So in chapter 36, up through the beginning of chapter 37, we're going to be looking at Esau's lineage that came from him. That's his Toledot. And then starting at chapter 37, verse 2, until the end of the book, we will be in the Jacob Toledot, which will focus upon his children. What is being signaled here is the generation to which Jacob belongs. God is seeing a transition to Jacob's sons. And that's what's being signaled. Deaths are starting to happen within that generation to which Jacob was attached. Jacob is going to live for quite a while, and he'll be appearing as late as Genesis chapter 49. But he's not going to carry the prominent role. In fact, haven't we already seen a transition? Who was it that took revenge for the rape of Dinah? Was it Jacob? It was sons. Who was it that rose to do most of the negotiation with the father of Shechem? It was the sons. Jacob, as you recall, said nothing. Jacob was just negotiating, but wasn't raising the issue that a wrong had occurred. The sons are rising up to prominence, and Moses has been starting to indicate that, and now he is drawing Jacob's reign to a close. So Deborah has died, and she is buried. That doesn't mean that Jacob doesn't have a few more important things to finalize. He does. What happens in the next section, verses 9 through 15, is that God reconfirms the covenant to Jacob by expressing the reconfirmed covenant to Jacob. It makes it so that there can be a continuation of that covenant beyond him, just as God had promised. So in verse 9, God appeared to Jacob and blessed him. Verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. Padan Aram is another name for the area where Laban lived. And so now he's regarded as entering the land. He's been around. Remember how God had revealed himself to him with the wrestling match, and so forth. But now, he has come from Paddan Aram, and he's back in the land. God is regarding it as such. So God appeared to him and blessed him. Verse 10, God reconfirmed the naming of Jacob to Israel. Remember that had already occurred in the wrestling match when the Lord wrestled with him in chapter 32, verse 28. But here in verse 10, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." And he called his name Israel. He had already been given that as a name because of his battling or struggling with both God and man. But now, it's being said, use this name. This is the name under which I am blessing you. Think back to Abram. When he had his patronym, that is a name after his father, exalted father, Avram, God made promises. But God became really serious about specifying all of the details of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17 at the point of the renaming. When there is a renaming, it's a very significant event, and it is God who is doing the renaming, and God is ready to specify the Abrahamic covenant in a little further detail than he has to Jacob previously. In verses 11 and 12, God promised the Abrahamic blessing of nations, nations coming from him, and land given to Jacob as well as to his seed. Verses 11 and 12. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your seed after you I give this land." Now, Jacob is being told here to be fruitful and multiply. He is not a young man. He is only going to have one more son after this point, but the being fruitful and multiply is in particular being aimed at the nation itself. Jacob can't really multiply. He can add one more, but he's not going to be multiplying anymore at this point in his life. Notice, a nation and a company of nations and kings shall come from your body. You're not just going to be a little piddly nation there that's going to have to worry about towns like Shechem being few in number, but you're going to have a lineage of kings that is going to come from you, and you are going to be powerful, and that is what is being expressed. Notice in verse 12, "The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your seed after you I give this land." Now we've pointed out an implication that is within this passage, or within its parallels, and therefore by implication it is within this. God didn't just promise the land to Jacob's seed, did he? He promised it to Jacob as well. Now, how does Hebrews comment on this? All these died in faith without having received the promises? How can God's word be true? Very simply, resurrection and everlasting life were already envisioned by God within what he has promised. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at a minimum, have to be resurrected and have everlasting life in order for them to receive the promises. Otherwise, God has lied, has he not? Let's take a little digression. Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, starting at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also." So she's had seven husbands, and no offspring have been raised up. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her," that is, they all had her as wife. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God.'" Drop down to verse 31. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, technically, Jesus has not proven resurrection, has he? He's speaking about everlasting life. Notice in verse 23, it says that the Sadducees deny resurrection, but they also denied eternal life. Proving eternal life is an underpinning for the resurrection. There are other lines of evidence that Jesus uses in other passages, and he probably said more here in order to demonstrate the resurrection, but technically his argument is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They possess everlasting life. That's why Jesus said that they did not understand the scriptures. Because the scriptures pointed to the fact of everlasting life as well as pointing to resurrection. So as we're back in Genesis chapter 35, God has not only promised this land to the seed of Jacob, but to Jacob himself, just as he promised it to Abraham and his seed, Isaac and his seed. God has committed himself to resurrection and everlasting life in order for his word to be true. Because in their life on planet Earth, which culminated in physical death, Abraham had not received the fulfillment of the promise. Isaac had not, and Jacob did not, but they will. God's word is true. In verse 13, "Then God departed." God went up from there. Verse 13, "Then God went up from him in the place where he talked to him." Now let's think about this. Why does it say that he went up? Jacob is being reminded of the vision that God had given to him. God was at the top, man was at the bottom, angels were going in between. God came down, God spoke with Jacob, and where does God go? He goes back up. Jacob, who once said about this place, "God was in this place and I had not a clue," he knows that God is there. And that's why when God told him, "You go to Bethel," he decided, "Oops, we better get rid of all of those foreign gods and I better get everybody all straightened out here because I'm going to meet with the Lord And I certainly don't want him rebuking me about all these things. Lord goes back up, but you know what Jacob says? As mine, God was with me. I think I better be with God. So, in verses 14 and 15, Jacob erected a pillar, poured a drink offering and oil, and called the place Bethel. Verses 14 and 15. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. That isn't what everybody else called it, but he knows what others didn't. Others didn't know that God was there, just like Jacob didn't before God had revealed himself. Since God had told him, go to Bethel, he knows that God is planning to meet him. He knows God is in this place. So he treats it as a sacred place. He calls it Bethel, although others still called it Luz. At this point, Jacob has fulfilled things that make it possible now for the transition to go on to the next generation. But there are a few more things that occur, and so Moses informs us of a few more pertinent events. In verses 16 through 29, Jacob's last son was born, but deaths and incest intruded. In verses 16 and 17, shortly before reaching Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, Rachel went into hard labor. You notice here on the map, near the bottom is Bethlehem. So he has left Bethel, and he's gone further south to Bethlehem, which is Ephrath. So in verses 16 and 17, then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. She obviously doesn't have epidurals or anything like that to help out, and it seems like this isn't even being in a taxi cab, but it's along the side of the road somewhere. And she is obviously in a very difficult way at this time. In verse 18, after Benjamin was born, and she knows that she has a son, she also knows that she's dying. As Rachel was dying, she named her son Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob called him Benjamin, son of the right hand. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. She is obviously torn by the pain as she is dying, and she recognizes that the son that she had prayed for has come to pass, but at the same time, she's not going to be able to enjoy his birth because she is dying. So she calls him son of my sorrow. Now, Benjamin literally would be son of the right, that is, son of the right hand. Most people are right-handed, and the right hand is the hand that reaches out for blessing for those that are right-handed. There is another possibility, though, for the meaning of the name, significance. It could be son of blessing, or it could be son of the south. Our cardinal direction is north. And the reason that we have north as our cardinal direction is because you have the North Star and because we have magnetic north. In other words, we orient to the north. And so all of our maps are oriented to the north. But in Israel, they oriented to the east. They oriented to the sunrise. And so they always aimed eastward as they were thinking in terms of directions. Now, if you're pointing east, where's your right hand pointing? South. Now, if you think, where were the other children born? Up north, up in Haran. This could be son of the south. Son of the right hand, that is, in the south. So we aren't told what it is that Jacob was thinking when he called him Benjamin, whether he was thinking son of blessing, the blessed son, which obviously will fit, or whether he's thinking son of the south, because he's the only one of the 13 children that was born in Israel in the southland. Either one is a possibility. But you notice what Jacob has done. He has taken a name that sounds like what Rachel said, but he has given it a positive spin. Whether he's thinking south or blessing, either one is being pointed to with wording that is very similar sound to that which Rachel has uttered. Think about it, though. Rachel has died, and Jacob had pronounced a death sentence when Laban came and caught up with them and was looking for his household gods. And remember, Rachel sat on them and said, I can't get up. And so Laban didn't search there on what she was sitting upon, but she was the culprit, and Jacob had pronounced a death sentence. We're not told if that's the reason that she died, but it is interesting that both her death as well as the death sentence being pronounced are included in the text of Genesis. This, of course, became the favored son of Jacob. So now in verses 19 and 20, Rachel died and was buried near Bethlehem, and Jacob erected a pillar which remained in Moses' day. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And so that's in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And you might remember that after Herod the Great killed all of the infant boys in Bethlehem, that Matthew's text makes allusion to Rachel weeping unconsolably. Guess why she is mentioned in those terms? Her death was near Bethlehem, and obviously God had made promises. She has prayed that there would be a child that would be born. Jacob was told that he would multiply exceedingly, but there was much sorrow. Bethlehem is a place for Jacob of both blessing and sorrow, because his beloved Rachel has died, but he has also received his favorite son, Benjamin. And so he sets up a pillar, and Moses says that the pillar remains in his day. Well, then, in verse 21, he journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. In verse 22a, Reuben, who is the firstborn son, he's the first son of Leah, the very first of all of the 12 sons to be born. What he is attempting here to do is to claim the firstborn rights. And he's also saying Jacob is irrelevant. And he does that by having intercourse with Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid. Now remember, this son, Reuben, was not a son of Rachel. Take a look back on the first page. You'll notice that Leah's firstborn is Reuben. Leah's handmaid is Zilpah. Then there is Rachel, and Rachel has a handmaid, Bilhah. Reuben would not think of defiling Leah, nor would he think of defiling Zilpah, because that's part of his side of the family. Rachel is dead. So now he wants to defile one, and guess who's left? Bilhah. We have other passages where this occurs. You might remember that this also happened with Absalom after he had chased David out of the city of Jerusalem. That this is a way of saying, I'm in power. And furthermore, he was trying to say, I am preeminent among all the brothers. I'm number one. I'm the firstborn. But what happened to him as a result? Turn ahead to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, he is passed over for the firstborn rights. Genesis 49, starting at verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Then in the next section, Simeon and Levi were also evicted from the role of firstborn because of how they had misused God's covenant, the sign of the covenant of circumcision, in dealing with the rape of Dinah. So who was it that got the firstborn rights? It was the fourth son, Judah. Look at verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And the name Judah means praised. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children, that is your brothers, shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. That is, you've killed and you've risen after you killed it. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, the symbol of ruling authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, an allusion to procreation, to his lineage that will come from him, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. She is an abbreviation, it's a shortened form of Asher. So to whom? Le means is a sign of possession, and then we have a masculine pronoun ending. So the one to whom it belongs, the one to whom the scepter belongs, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. firstborn rights were conferred upon the fourth one born. And again, this reinforces that which Ricardo was speaking about in Colossians, that where firstborn does not mean the first one born. It means the one who has the right of the firstborn, even if they weren't the first one born. Reuben has attempted to take firstborn rights. He said, yeah, I'm number one, and I'm claiming it. And what did he end up doing? He ended up being excluded. What would have happened if he had been obedient at this point? This passage has been included here to talk about the importance with regard to reward that is attached to doing what is right. Reuben messed up, and God held it against him. And it had eternal consequences in terms of who was going to have the scepter. Well, then in verses 22b through 26, the 12 sons of Israel, that is of Jacob, the progenitors of the 12 tribes are named. Now, Dinah, who is not a progenitor of a tribe, is not named here. That's the reason that she isn't included. So in verse 22b and following, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. What is being given to us is the listing of those tribes that will constitute the nation. This is much, much, much different than what has happened with Abraham and with Isaac. What happened with Abraham? Abraham had two famous sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But then you remember, after the death of Sarah, he took concubine and he had other children, right? And how many of them would be part of the nation Israel? Only Isaac. All the others were excluded. What about Isaac's children? Jacob and Esau. One was excluded from being part of Israel. Esau is not part of Israel. He is part of Edom. Look ahead to chapter 36, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Edom is a national name, but the progenitor of the nation is Esau. He's not part of Israel. Remember how Abraham was told, a father of many nations. And we look at Israel and we see the Palestinians and we see all the other groups that are there and all the fighting that's always happening through the years to try to push Israel into the ocean. Most of the opposition is coming from near relatives. So, all 12 of the sons are part of Israel. Not a single one of them is outside of Israel. All 12 are part of Israel. Does that mean that they all get exactly the same thing? No. There is a differentiation between them. Just as in the church age, we have believers who all possess everlasting life. But will our roles be identical? No. Faithfulness is going to determine rewardability. And we see a differentiation that has happened here within the tribes of Israel. They're all part of Israel, but they are differentiated. Well, in verses 27 through 29, Jacob and Esau came to Isaac at Hebron when he died at age 180, and they buried him. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. It's been a long time in Genesis since we've heard anything about Isaac, hasn't it? When we moved to the Toledot of Isaac in chapter 25, the focus shifted to Jacob. Now, we're going to, for completeness, be given a genealogy. These are the generations of Esau, and that's what chapter 36:1 through 37:1 is going to do. And the remainder of the book is then going to look at the 12 tribes, that is, the sons of Jacob, and it's going to look at their development as to how God is going to protect them while they're in the land of Canaan, and how he's going to protect them by taking them out of Canaan and putting them into Egypt. So we have now completed another Toledot. We have completed the section where Jacob is the primary character. We will have a short section with Esau being the primary character, and then the sons of Jacob. What we have seen in this passage is a complacency that has settled upon Jacob. Look at how many times God has revealed himself to Jacob, and look at how much Jacob has had to learn. We would have to say Jacob improved over the period of time. But we get to the start of chapter 35, and he's still not looking very good, is he? God needed to deal with him considerably. It's kind of like the Cutty Sark. There it is, all burnt up. But God is able to make new out of that which is in ashes. There's the Cutty Sark pointing towards buildings across the Thames. And here's a view from the stern. In 2011, it's supposed to be completed, but the job has ended up being well over the $50 million it was originally supposed to be. This is the only clipper ship in the whole world. Jacob and his lineage is the only country that God has made promises of this nature. God will keep his promises. We look at Israel and we see it in unbelief. And we see the whole world lining itself up against Israel. But just like Jacob, where he expressed fear over, I'm small in numbers and you've made me onerous here in the land, and they're going to come and kill me. God protected him as he went to Bethel. And God is going to protect the nation of Israel. God will protect that lineage. They will not be wiped off this planet because God has made promises. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you once again as to how you show us in Genesis your faithfulness despite man's unfaithfulness. We can think of Romans 9 through 11, chapter 9. You are faithful to Israel despite its past failures. Chapter 10, You are faithful to Israel despite its present failures. Chapter 11. You are faithful to Israel despite its future failures. We know that Israel will fail you. We know that it is failing you and it has failed you. But you are faithful to your promise. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.